Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. Those of you that don't know, we go verse by verse in Sunday school here. Mark chapter 3. We just finished with that list in verse 16, 17, and 18, and 19 of the 12 apostles, and noted that all of the lists of the apostles work out just fine together. There were two apostles that were known by other names. Thaddeus, there at the end of verse 18, was also known twice as Judas, the brother of James. And Simon the Canaanite was also known as Simon Zelotes. So there was no contradiction in those lists. Let's pray one more time before we settle in here. Now, Lord, you know our need of Thee better than we do, and we come to these scriptures. We're sure glad to have the Spirit of truth in us, and glad to have the God of truth looking over us. Father, we're glad to have the Lord Jesus Christ living within us, the way, the truth, and the life. We just await here now, intending, Father, to do our best and endeavor to receive the truth and to know it. We pray that you'd help us, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. This press, it's called several times. You imagine the day in Jesus Christ around where people were so conglomerated and such a throng around him that they didn't have the capability of going to somewhere to a market and getting any bread. It was that intense. Verse 21, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. Now you see there, the Lord Jesus Christ is an embarrassment to his friends. Now that's something to think about. You know, what we all struggle with is acceptability with men, and especially the people we love. We don't care what a drunken sot down in Minneapolis thinks of us. We don't care what the mayor of Minneapolis thinks of us, but we care what our mom and dad thinks of us. We care what our neighbor thinks of us because he sees us every day, and we've talked to him before. And we care what our aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters think of us and our best friends, the ones that you grew up and went to high school with. And now you've changed. Now you're a Christian, and they don't know yet. You know what I'm saying? That's the rough part, and that's always been the rough part. Jesus Christ here is an embarrassment to his friends. It says, and his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. They were gonna kidnap him till he came to himself. Thought he was nuts. It says in verse 21, for they said he is beside himself. One other place that terminology is used, look at Acts 26. And that's where Paul is standing giving his testimony before, was it Agrippa or one of those kings? Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Yes, he is before Agrippa. And in verse 24, there's another fellow there named Festus. And as he, that is Paul, verse 24, thus spake for himself, giving his testimony, you'll see back in verse 23 how Christ should suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, so on and so forth, giving the gospel. Festus said with a loud voice again, verse 24, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Beside thyself. He's beside himself. Jesus is nuts. Now, if Jesus Christ could be called nuts, and he'll be called worse here in a second, it's not a terrible thing for somebody to say, you know, he used to be such a good boy, but he's nuts now. It's part of Christianity. It's part of life. Look at verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils. So Beelzebub is the prince of devils. Well, who's the prince of devils? The devil, Satan. Okay, they're calling him, he's doing this by Beelzebub. He hath Beelzebub. He hath a devil, not only a devil, he has the devil. He's devil-possessed. Verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. Now, that's going to deal with that in a second, but notice that they called him worse than just being devil-possessed. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10. They said worse than that. Matthew 10, verse 24. 10:24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Well, if he's talking about himself, they not only said he was full of the devil, they said he was the devil. Now, they said that about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the meek and lowly one? The one who's always nice to everybody? Okay. They said he's the devil. All right, they're going to say it about you. You might as well get used to it. The charges of cult and all that stuff at some point have to start rolling off your back because it's expected. Back to verse 22, 3:22 of Mark. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, he has the devil, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. Now, notice here one of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ does things. It's kind of interesting, and it's just a little bit insightful. The way the Lord Jesus Christ did things was a lot of times in public, he at least was aware that people were saying all sorts of things, shouting all sorts of things. And his way was to go ahead and preach what he was preaching or whatever, and then later on come back and follow up with disciples on what had happened there. And say, now look, they said this. Okay, here's the scoop. All right. Now that's just kind of interesting because there's a lot of times that you'll be on the street or on the doorstep and things aren't resolved at all. You know, you go in there and people start shouting, and once in a while, the crowd on the street starts getting a little rambunctious, and pretty soon it kind of deteriorates where nobody's listening and you're just kind of the comedic act. Well, it's not necessarily that you have to settle everything there. You come back, talk about it, get it worked out in private, okay? The public reproach and the public scorn is as much a part of Christianity as anything. And a lot of times, like I said, it'd be nice if you could call a lightning down from heaven, and settle it right here and right now, the Elijah effect. But unfortunately, it usually doesn't happen that way. And for that matter, it didn't always happen that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 23, and he called them unto him, his disciples evidently, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, what he's dealing with here, of course, the fact that he was Beelzebub, prince of devils, cast out devils, and so on and so forth. The devil's given him this power. He's saying, well, what good is that? If I'm the devil, or full of the devil, and I'm casting out the devil, well, that's counterproductive, and the devil's got better sense than to do things that way. Verse 25, and if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Okay, we know that applies to Satan. Turn it around and apply to Christianity. Can two walk together except they be agreed? A house divided against itself cannot stand. All right. One of the things that's supposed to mark Christianity that has a written contract and a written Bible is unity. Now, it doesn't happen much. Where it happens, it usually happens in pretty small... We were talking about this at camp the other night around the fire. It happens in small groups like this. But very seldom do you find more than a couple or three churches in one area that are pretty much in agreement amongst themselves and aren't bickering and fighting and carrying on. That's a real disgrace. One of the marks of Satan is that there's dispute and so on. The Satanists don't dispute much amongst themselves, but Christians do. Back to verse 25, if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. That's all plain. Verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Now, the indication there is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, not only if I was satanic, filled with a devil, not only would I not be casting out devils, but furthermore, it's not just that I have some power over the devil, because in order to have power over a strong man, if it's applied to the devil, it's me, then a man has to go in and bind the strong man before he can do what has to be done. And what that points to is some real conflict that we didn't get to see between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. There was a real spiritual battle going on, and we only get a couple or three glimpses of it out of the Scripture, but it is rather ominous, the tone of things, the way things go. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 11 just a second. And I'm not 100% sure exactly how this verse applies, but you can see that there is something going on that no earthly eyes ever set their, you know, ever looked upon or understood fully. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist, as early in New Testament times as you could go back to, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Something's going on. I mean, I know that the Romans probably got involved in some of that. I know that there was a lot of bickering and all about what Jesus Christ stood for, but something spiritual is going on somewhere in there. And in those 34 short years of Christ's earthly life, I am sure that there were some spiritual battles that went on that we have no knowledge of really whatsoever. For instance, now this moves on forward. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And one of the purposes for Jesus Christ coming to earth, and I know that this was settled and finally sifted out and worked out completely at the resurrection, at the tomb that morning on resurrection morning, once and finally everything was sealed. But there must have been conflict before. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Forasmuch, then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same, took part of flesh and blood. Jesus Christ was both man and God. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you notice what he said there. He said that he might destroy him. Now I know that that was settled at Calvary, and then through those hours when Christ was in the lower parts of the earth, and then he rose again the third day. I know that that was finally settled there. But boy, just viewing the Mount of Temptation, what went on there, 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat, Satan coming to him and there being that conflict, don't you know there was some dark spiritual hours in Jesus Christ's life for those 34 years, all alone in a mountaintop somewhere away from his disciples, where he did some wrestling and some battling that nobody knows anything about. He came to destroy the devil. Now look at another one here. Now this was at Calvary. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and I think we start in verse 14. Colossians 2, and now let's start with verse 13 so that we know where we are. And you, talking about you who are saved, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Has God quickened together with Christ, made you alive, and having forgiven you all trespasses, now you're saved. What happened? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, folks, that's the Old Testament law. That thing says that the Old Testament law to a New Testament Christian, while it's still good to be followed and all, whatever else, it's judicial reign over a Christian. You have to live by this law to be righteous or else, was blotted out. I mean, the thing was erased. We're talking a big bottle of that whiteout, only it was red. Back to verse 14. That was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That law was nailed up, crucified. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15, like I've said before, is the closest thing in the Bible you come to a slam dunk or one of those little giddy dances that the guy does when he makes a touchdown. Okay? That is the Lord Jesus Christ rubbing the devil's nose in what he did at Calvary. took that law, nailed it up, defeated sin, hell, and death, and he made a show of them openly. It was public humiliation. Now, where you have public humiliation like that, don't you know there's been conflict going on underneath? One more. Back to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 5. You normally don't come back here to see an awful lot about Christ's life unless you understand what's going on. But look at Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, you're going to see that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Okay, who is it? It's Christ, right? Plainly. Verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Now that's Christ. Now you understand where you are there. You have been placed, I mean, I know that there's a doctrinal import to the statement, but the fulfillment of that statement in Christ's life, you have been transported back to the room where the Roman soldiers are buffeting him, pull a sack over his head and start hitting him, saying, prophesy, great prophet you. Tell us who hit you. It says that they were smiting him, so much so that when he came out of it, his visage was more marred than that of any man. Didn't look like himself anymore. He got so beat up. And plucked his beard off. So you're back in that room, and Christ is praying. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, hid not my face from shame and spitting. Okay, now he's praying, for the Lord God will help me. He's thinking that in his heart. Therefore shall I not be confounded. He's thinking that in his heart. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 8, he's near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Come on, lay it on me. Come on, who wants a piece of me? Come on, lay it on me. He's near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. You want to go toe-to-toe? Help yourself. I'm standing here tied with my hands behind my back. I can't, but come on, help yourself. Now tell me Christ wasn't a man. Okay? Verse 8. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Why don't you come out where I can see you? Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. I'm just saying that there was some conflict spiritually, on a spiritual level, that was going on in that room and on that cross and way before the cross that we really don't have any concept of. And if the Lord has things set up in the future where we get to heaven and we get to put the video in the heavenly VCR, and aside from just watching the actual events, which would be neat enough, of the life of Christ, what's going on in spiritual realms with that, it's going to be a show. Steven Spielberg has yet to dream that up. Verse 27, no man, back to Mark 3, Mark 3:27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he'll spoil his house. And that's Christ saying, I'm going to come tie you up, and I'm going to spoil what you're all about. That's what he does. Verse 28, verily I say unto you. Now he's continuing along the line of what they said about him back in verse 22. He hath Beelzebub. Okay, he's not done with the subject yet. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. All right, there we are. That's the verse that most of us at one point or another in our lives were scared to death about. Because who here hasn't blasphemed at some time in your life? And the problem is, he says, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven, but to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Well, those three verses get an awful lot of play, have for years. They get a lot of play among the charismatic circles, especially when they deem that some miracle's been done, but somebody like me comes along skeptical and says, How do you know it was the Holy Spirit that did it?
Blasphemy! You're going to go to hell because you blaspheme the Holy Ghost.
Is that really the case? I mean, first of all, let's get our bearings here. Is this saying that whatever miracle, if you call it that, our supposed miracles seen, that we have to stand quietly by and keep our mouths shut, and that we must esteem every miracle of God? Well, that really doesn't do, you know, that's not the case at all. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I mean, do we have to yield to this perpetual circus, this charismatic show, charlatanism all the time? Is that what this means? Are we supposed to just step aside, cut off our judgment, quit reading our Bibles, and every time, somebody can do a magic trick and it's of God? Well, I don't know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, capital W, the Antichrist, the devil incarnate, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, you tell me from that verse if we are intended to discern in some way or another between the power and the signs and the lying wonders of the devil as opposed to that of God. Well, I'd say so, especially in light of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. Point is, whatever else is true here, we cannot be... Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost cannot be somebody with a believing yet critical mind towards some of the shenanigans that go on. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, you have an order. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So you're going to see things that might appear to be God, but you better try the Spirit. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Look at one of the commendations God laid upon the first church, Ephesus. One of the great commendations. Of course, Ephesus is the first church period. And buddy, you have on all kinds of false prophets and false apostles running around, maybe convinced themselves that they are... that they have the complete story about what Christ was all about. I mean, there were all kinds. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. See that? The commendation to the Ephesian church was the fact that they would not forbear some things. They would not put up with some people. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, how do you do that? Well, for one, I mean, there it goes a little deeper than today, but look at Mark chapter 16. This one gets a lot of play. They take the part they like and leave the rest. Mark 16. Mark 16, 15. He said unto them, Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 16 shows you that it's the believing, not the baptism, at least not the water baptism, that saves. Because the last half of the verse, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the important part. He that believeth and is baptized. Well, folks, when you believed, you got baptized into the Holy Ghost. Verse 17, that was an aside. You didn't have to pay for that. Verse 17, And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils? They shall speak with new tongues. Now, charismatics like that, right? They like verse 17. I mean, see there, the signs are still for today, and we still get to speak in tongues. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't. As a matter of fact, if you're not, you're not saved. And cast out devils too. But wait, verse 18, they shall take up serpents. Ah, when's the last time you had a rattlesnake service? Verse 18, And they shall drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. When's the last time you saw somebody down at North Heights Lutheran Church or Emmanuel Christian Center take a mixed drink, say, made of bleach, Mr. Clean, and gasoline. Throw in a little antifreeze in there. That'll top the thing off, give it a little color. You say, oh, brother, that would be tempting God. No, it wouldn't. The reason these people had the power to have a snake bite them, drink deadly things, and the signs and the wonders was to prove that that's what they were. So you have every right where a guy pops up and says, I'm an apostle. Okay, pal, I got something I want you to drink. I have a pet snake. And they say, oh, no, why not? That's what they're for. It's to prove something. Okay, so prove them. Now, one other verse, Revelation chapter 13. The point being, what we're trying to establish here is that you are on bad biblical ground not to question things. You know, we've come to a day where no longer does anybody if somebody wants to be charismatic, well, you know, you just can't ever tell. You know, maybe that's the Lord working in their church in some particular way. No, it's a bunch of mess. And you are called, you have biblical ground to have a skeptical and not an unreasonable critical mind, but to be critical towards things. Jesus Christ was critical towards things. Paul was critical towards things. Peter was critical towards things. Revelation 13, verse, where am I? Oh, different page. Verse 14, verse 13. And he doeth great wonders. This is the horn on the dragon in verse 11, whose deadly wound was healed in verse 12. This is the Antichrist. He doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. He had power to do that. Now then, somebody shows up and says, I'm not sure that I believe that. Okay. Did you just blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, and are you going to go to hell? Well, not by anything that we can find in the rest of the Scriptures. So what is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? I mean, how are we going to define this thing? If we're supposed to know, if this is an unforgivable sin, an unpardonable sin, well, we really need to know what that is. Look at something else just out of curiosity. In Mark 3, verse 28 says, all sins shall be forgiven and the sons of men and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, I know it says there that there can be blasphemies which are forgiven, but that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost could never have forgiveness. Now, you picture this. Here are these Pharisees, Sadducees, religious people. They've said for all the years that Christ was walking the earth as far as his ministry, they're saying, he's the devil, he's the prince of devils. What he has is an unclean spirit. This Holy Spirit he says he has is really the spirit of the devil. That's what he is. Now, what was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Now, you think he didn't pick up that line? And notice what he did. Look at Acts chapter 26. Now, I can't prove to you, by the way, that Paul blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. But given what these Pharisees were saying, he hath an unclean spirit, the spirit by which Christ was doing these miracles and all, that spirit's the spirit of the devil. Given that in mind and knowing that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees trained up under Gamaliel, and given in Acts 26, verse 40, Acts 26, is it verse 11? Pretty bad when you can't read your own writing. Yeah, Acts 26, verse 11, Paul's testimony. I punished them oft, Christians, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, first of all, to compel to blaspheme means that you made them blaspheme. How do you make people blaspheme? You torture them, at least to one degree or another. And just given what he was trained up under, what do you think he's trying to get them to say? Don't you think there's a reasonable possibility in there that what he's trying to get them to say is not only, Jesus Christ was Antichrist, that kind of thing, but that don't you figure that somewhere in there something is said, somebody is being compelled to say that Jesus Christ has an unclean spirit? that what Jesus Christ did, Jesus was full of the devil, and that what he was doing in there, something is said, somebody is being compelled to say that Jesus Christ has an unclean spirit. That what Jesus Christ did, Jesus was full of the devil, and that what he was doing was by the devil's power. Well, if you read Mark 3, that is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. However, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I think, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Did that blasphemer get forgiven? You think if there's a reasonable that Paul somewhere in his lifetime as a Pharisee would have said about Jesus Christ, he's doing that of the devil. Don't you figure that's reasonable? Did he find? Okay. So what are we saying? What is the unpardonable sin? I mean, how do we apply it? I mean, if we've torn down everything where it's almost impossible to commit it, what is it? Well, all apparent purposes, and from what we can see, as far as what the Scripture defines it as, the unpardonable sin is somebody seeing, literally seeing, Jesus Christ physically, literally on earth, doing a miracle, and turning in verse 30 and saying, he hath an unclean spirit. Otherwise, how in the world are you going to apply it? We have a blasphemer that's proven that he's forgiven. We have indications in more than just the verses we gave that you are supposed to carefully question the fruit that comes out of this miraculous miracle working stuff. So how do you commit the unpardonable sin? Well, evidently you have to see Christ physically do something and then in that say he hath an unclean spirit. In other words, you would have had to have been here evidently with Christ here on earth, or will have to be here again when Christ is on earth again doing miracles and say that. That's the only reasonable way in which you can make this work.
I think in Matthew 2 it says, in this age or in the age to come.
Okay.
That it would have to be the age that Christ...
He was there specifically.
...coming back again in another age.
Yeah. Otherwise, folks, you can spend your lifetime living in fear. Do you or do you not believe that Christ can forgive sins? Did not we all blaspheme at one time in our lives? All right, fine. Well, you know, how are you going to do this? How are you going to apply it otherwise, Bryce?
I think about this one. This is something that I think is kind of important for us to think about it.
Yes.
He's here for that reason. Isn't the unpardonable sin then that most people can commit in this age to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and this sin, this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come? I can't see how God will ever forgive them. Just now rejected the only means of being forgiven.
Right. Right. You cannot go to heaven rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in this age.
Now, I don't know if that's blasphemy by saying anything.
Well, blasphemy, when you study blasphemy, blasphemy has a much wider application than most people know. You don't have to say GD in order to blaspheme. There's a lot of ways to blaspheme. As a matter of fact, when things aren't right in the home, blasphemy occurs. Blasphemy against doctrine. Boy, it got quiet there. And most people don't realize that. All right. But the point, that's right. I mean, nobody can be saved. It is unpardonable not to believe on Christ. Now, to commit it once, most of us committed it more than once before we believed. So the other thing is committing it once is not in and of itself unpardonable. But to die unbelieving is unpardonable. All right, let's go on. Verse 31, Mark 3:31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sin unto him, calling him. Now this is a great passage. Verse 32. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? He looked around about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother. Now, like I said, you can get awfully liberal with that, but notice a couple things first. Verse 32, the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold thy mother. His answer to behold thy mother is, Who's my mom? All these people doing the will of God are my mother. And there's no indication that he left the meeting to go out and talk to his mother. Now, that is not intended to show, it does not mean that anybody here believes that Jesus Christ was callous, unloving, and unkind towards his mother. It does show that he took great care, knowing what was going to happen in the future with poor Mary, doctrinally, that he took great care to give nobody an excuse to believe what is believed today about Mary. Now, you have to understand, Mary, as far as anybody knows, it was a fine woman. She was virginal. She was pure. When the angel spake to her, she didn't put off salvation like a lot of people do. She took care of it on the spot. She admitted from the very moment that the angel spake with her that she needed a Savior. Okay? So she was a fine woman. She was not, however, so fine that she can mediate between men and Jesus Christ before he can mediate between men and God. She was not a co-mediatrix. She was not a co-redemptrix. Look at, where was I? John chapter 2. And often it's asked, well, you know, why was Jesus Christ so impersonal with her? John 2, there is no indication of Christ ever addressing are speaking about his mother a single time in which he did not address her as woman. John 2, and again, I want to make plain, this is not to say that he was a cold fish son who didn't honor his mother and didn't love her and all that. That's not the case. It's just that he had to protect some things in the future because, folks, the Marian sun worship was around 1,500 years before Christ ever set foot on this earth. And so that old cult was around in Rome when Christ showed up. So it was no foreign thing. I mean, anybody that had any historical hindsight and foresight could see that what was going to come out of this one day was that Mary was going to get the worship that belonged to Christ. But John 2, verse 1. No, John 2, 4. John 2, 3. And when they wanted wine, John 2, 3, the mother of Jesus saith to him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Look at another. Look at John 19. I think every time that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed his mother, he addressed her in the very unaffectionate term of woman. Woman? John 19. 26, Christ died on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Okay? And the point there is that Jesus Christ never gave the slightest reason in the Scripture for folks to have built around Mary the aura that is now around Mary. It's wholly unscriptural. The other thing, another great thing to deal with in verse 32 of Mark 3. And the multitude said about him, and they said unto him, Behold thy mother, and thy brethren without seek for thee. And you know, we've often said, the world just can't get it right. Do you know something? The Catholic churches of the world, and it just can't get it right. One place, you know, they make the mother into something that she's not, never been, never will be. On the other hand, when it says plainly, thy brethren, they say, oh, he didn't have brothers. Look at chapter 6, verse 3 of Mark. Mark 6, 3. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers. As a matter of fact, he had brothers and sisters. That is another one of those fables that we were told to stay away from. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was herself virgin-born. Okay. Most folks do not realize that the Immaculate Conception does not that the Catholic Church propounds does not have in view Christ being conceived immaculately. The Immaculate Conception has Mary being conceived immaculately, has her being sinless. Okay? Some of you are looking at me funny. It's true. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. People being, astonished by Christ's work and all. Mark 6, 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? The Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary always was a virgin and still is. That her and Joseph had a platonic relationship throughout their whole lifetimes, and they certainly did up to Jesus' birth. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. Look in your Bible at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Now, see, the problem is, if you could just get your Catholic parents, aunts and uncles, and brothers and sisters to sit down with you for 30 minutes and deal with these things unemotionally, they could be turned. The problem is, they do not want to hear. And the difficulty has always been, especially today in winning sinners, is that you can't get in the door. Even with mom and dad. Everything that's said almost has to be you shoving at the door, trying to get in, trying to knock the door down, because they will not open the door and sit down and deal with it. Now, there's no reason that you couldn't turn a Roman Catholic to true Christianity with 10 verses of Scripture. Nothing more than 10. You can shatter their system with 10 verses. The problem is getting them to sit down and listen to 10 verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. That's twice you've heard about the Lord having a brother named James. Look all the way back into Psalm 69. I don't know how many times the Lord has to say it, but he had brothers and sisters. Psalm 69:9. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is quoted of Jesus Christ in John chapter 2, verse 17, when he went and scourged the people in the temple. And the quote there was the disciples remembered this verse, Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of mine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach me are fallen on me. Okay, that verse was quoted about Christ cleansing the temple of money changers. Look at the verse above it, though. If verse 9 applies to Christ, what does verse 8 apply to? I have become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Christ had brothers and sisters. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Now imagine, if Jesus had, when he heard that his mom was outside, had made this big scene and had everybody lay their robes on the floor and had her come in like a queen and brought her up and set her down and sit down at her feet with his, hands in her lap and made a big deal of it. You could see how that would have justified what's going on today. Furthermore, imagine what it would be. It said that Christ had sisters in Mark 6. What if his brethren and his sisters had come in and the sister that got a big fat kiss and a big hug from Jesus that day, maybe her name was Georgine. Well, can you imagine what humans would have done with Georgine? The one that got the big fat kiss, the one that got the big hug in front of everybody? She would have been elevated. So the Lord Jesus Christ stands with his brothers and sisters, knowing what was going to happen was kind of, at least presented to us, as kind of cold. I don't know that it was cold at all. There'd be every indication that it was not. If he was the perfect Savior and the perfect man, he was also the perfect Son. and a perfect son is not cold towards his mother. But at least it's presented to us in kind of a cold fashion because he knew what we'd do with it. Chris?
Is there any indication anywhere that the Lord's brothers and sisters were anything other than just regular normal Joes?
You mean aside from the fact that James was one of the Jameses of the Bible and that he probably worked miracles and that kind of thing? No. They were just like us. All right. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Mark 4:1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. He taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. Now, again, you know, you run up on this thing where there's a, you know, he says he taught them many things by his parables. Over and over you read, you know, and he preached unto them. And sometimes they were out there for hours. Sometimes it appears they were out there for longer than that. And the Bible says that if we had everything that Christ did or spoke, you know, the world itself could not contain all the books that were written about him. So, you know, you can't help but your curiosity get the best of you, all the things that Christ would have said. All the things that Christ said to his disciples by the fireside at night when all the crowd was gone. And you know what I'm saying? One day we'll get in on that, but there's a lot more. But verse 3, here's what he preached here. Hearken. One place he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Open your ears. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. It came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. He said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so he preaches this parable, closes it with, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Turns and walks away. And later comes back and explains the parable to the disciples. That's what we said last night, the other night in school, that the Lord at times can be kind of oblique because he wants to test your heart. Now to see that, look at verse 11. And he said unto them, verse 10, his disciples come to him when he's alone. Again, there's two situations. One, the entirely public situation, and then later with the disciples around. When he was alone, they that were with him, about him with the 12, asked of him of the parable. He said unto them, unto you, not unto the crowd, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 13, it's concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in the same parable. But unto them that are without, all these are done in parables, the folks that are out there. Now look, that doesn't establish a priest class and a laity class. But it does establish, and what he goes on to say here, it does establish that before you can get the knowledge of God, your heart has to be right about some things. That's what's established. Verse 12. Because he goes on to say that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they shall be converted and their sins should be forgiven. That seems kind of hard for a Savior that stands and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Right? He's quoting Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 says that, Isaiah, you're going to go preach to these people, and they're going to see and not perceive, and they're going to hear and not understand that they might be damned. Now, I'd like you to note one thing, though. Look at Matthew 13, and notice how it's quoted different. And this is the real key. The Lord Jesus Christ never cuts anybody off cold without any chance to reapproach. He never cuts them off without reason. Nobody is arbitrarily cut out of the gospel privileges. But look here. Look how it's quoted differently here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12. And notice in this verse from was it verse 5-3 through verse 8, it's the same parable. So this is literally the same conversation recorded slightly different. Look at verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Hath what? He that hath shall be given, he that hath not shall be taken. Hath what? Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries. Hold your finger there, if you would, please, and look at Mark 4 again, a little bit later in the passage. And notice verse 24, Mark 4:24. He that hath, it shall be given him, and he that hath not, it'll be taken. Hath what? Mark 4:24. He said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given. He that hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he hath. What? Knowledge. What you hear. Said, take heed what you hear. Now look how this works. Back to Matthew 13, verse 12. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Hath what? Well, verse 11, the context is knowledge. And he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak, and this continues so that you get the picture. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Well, can they help it? Verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. They did it. They closed their eyes. They stuffed their fingers in their ears and said, we don't want to hear it. So now when I tell them something, it's taken away. If they had heard, they would have a block to put another block on top of and build. Isaiah 28, precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. Okay? He said that on that ground, in Isaiah 28, he said on that ground of building, little upon little, precept on precept, line upon line, that people either rise or fall. Back to Matthew 13, verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, they did it, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. They closed them so they couldn't see. They closed them so they couldn't. They didn't want to see. They didn't want to hear. He says, okay, you don't want it? You don't have to have it. Lest they should hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed be, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Why do your eyes see and your ears hear where other people's eyes don't see and their ears don't hear? Because you opened your eyes. Because you opened your ears. You didn't turn away the truth when you were told it. So, to him that is given shall more be given. But from him, how'd the quote go? I lost it. Verse 12, whosoever hath to him shall be given. More in abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away. You can't build some of God's knowledge on nothing. You don't build walls that way. You don't frame a house that way. You don't put a top plate on the top of a wall before you put studs up. Okay, why would you think that you could build that way with the Lord's things? Okay, let's finish up Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. We'll close here. And he saith unto them, unto you, okay, you disciples, you apostles, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And that parable is going to test whether they want the truth or not. And for some of them, it's parabolic and oblique and hard to understand because they don't want it. Any questions? Brother Jeff?
Where does faith come in with all that?
Faith to believe what he said to start with. Faith to accept in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't believe that, where are you going to start? If you can't start at the start of the Bible, why do you think you can pick up in Matthew 1? You start by believing the simple things that God said, and then you build on top. If you can't trust God for, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning was the...